1 Timothy chapter 6, one of those pastoral epistles, where the Apostle Paul is writing to young Timothy, teaching him how to care for the flock of God, how to care for the church in Ephesus. First Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Paul writes, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And turning over to Ecclesiastes, near the middle of your Bibles, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. Look at Ecclesiastes 5, beginning at verse 8. We'll go all the way through the end of chapter 6, a large reading portion this evening. Hopefully not an extended sermon, but we'll cover a lot of ground here this evening, beginning in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 8. "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes to vanity, comes in vanity, and it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better in the sight is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us come before him and ask his blessing and illumination of this word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for it is a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We would ask you for wisdom now to understand the word which you have given to us by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit through your apostles and prophets long ago, and that you've preserved throughout the ages. Lord, open our hearts to understand what you have to say to us today. And Lord, help us to have our hearts reoriented according to your priorities, that we might live in light of eternity and not for the vain things of this life under the sun. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're coming to the midpoint of our study in Ecclesiastes. And as we approach the middle of Ecclesiastes, the author, probably Solomon, writing about 1000 BC, is going to begin to cycle back upon some of the main themes that he's already addressed. And he's going to dwell more fully upon them and unpack them for us. He's going to dwell on topics like wealth and wisdom and death. And in the passage before us today, as I'm sure you picked up, he is returning to that topic of wealth, the riches of this present life under the sun. But so as not to become tedious and spend too much time in repetition, over the next few weeks, we're going to fly over some larger portions of Ecclesiastes. Also, so as not to depress you or discourage you too much as we consider this teaching of vanity. And so, this evening, I want to look at this extended passage on the vanity of wealth. Wealth and riches under the sun. What the main point of this passage is for us is that while the enjoyment of wealth in this life is a God-given gift, nevertheless, the disappointment of wealth ought to leave us searching for more. While the enjoyment of wealth is a God-given gift, the disappointment of wealth leaves us looking for something more. And so we're going to look at those two parts together, the enjoyment of wealth and the disappointment of wealth. But we'll start with a negative, which is actually the main part of this passage, the disappointment of wealth. Throughout this passage, Solomon describes seven ways that worldly wealth ultimately disappoints. It ultimately disappoints us. And so if you're taking notes, you can keep track of these seven different ways, these seven disappointments of wealth. The first one is that it corrupts or tends to corrupt society on every level. Solomon begins in verse 8. He says, "If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter." Now, he's been discussing oppression and injustice against the poor previously. You can go back to chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, he's discussing the oppression that we see in the world around us as he looks around and explores the world under the sun. But he says here that when you see that oppression, you shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be amazed at it. You shouldn't be surprised that corruption goes all the way up. That corruption has influenced every level of government all the way up. That's what he means when he says that a high official is watched by a higher one, and there are yet higher ones over them, all the way up to the king. That on each level of government, because of the sinful nature of man, these governors and leaders tend to be characterized by what one has called a predatory self-absorption. A predatory self-absorption. They're watching over, strategizing, manipulating, looking at ways to get ahead and to gain their own material wealth and prosperity and power, each level preying on the level beneath. Now, verse 9 is difficult. You may see a footnote in your ESV Bibles. It says the meaning of the Hebrew verse is uncertain. It's always great when you see that. What that basically means is the translators don't know what this verse means. This is their best guess. Maybe there's some words that are left out in the Hebrew or it's just hard to put together. But verse 9 can either be taken as positive or negative, either saying that the king is good, and in other words, the answer to this corruption in government is not anarchy. It's not to have no government at all. Instead, it's to have a good king. Or it could be negative, saying that even the king at the very top is corrupt. Even the king is snatching up the produce of the fields from under the noses of the farmers. It reminds me of the forced famines in Ukraine in the 1930s. I was in Ukraine. The people my age were still, their parents still forced them to eat everything and don't leave anything left over, because they had a very clear memory of the forced famines in the 1930s. And so here, clearly, whatever verse 9 means, the first passage is talking about this corruption of government. You see, Solomon knows the human heart, and he knows that greed and self-promotion it influences every single element of society. So don't be surprised when there is oppression. Paul speaks of the same thing when he speaks of even preachers and even leaders in the church, those in positions of authority in Christ's kingdom, lording it over those under them and peddling the word of God for profit. This greed tends to infect every human heart. So that's the first disappointment with wealth, that it corrupts society on every level. Number two, the second disappointment is that it cannot satisfy our inward desires. Look at verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Now, this is a succinct, a profound summary of the reality of greed, that it's never satisfied. It's like a beastly desire that craves and then consumes and then craves some more. It grows by what it feeds on. It's like a drug addiction, where the more you have, the more you need. How much is enough? Will you ever reach that point where you have enough money? The professional athlete is making $49 million and it's not enough. He needs $53 million. One commentator puts it this way. He says, could you change the solid earth into a single lump of gold and drop it into the gaping mouth of avarice or greed, it would only be a crumb of transient comfort, a cordial drop enabling it to cry a little louder, give, give, more, more. It is never satisfied. Wealth cannot satisfy our inward desires. But thirdly, neither can it satisfy the outward demand. Verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them, and what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? See, not only is worldly wealth unsatisfying to our souls, but it also attracts vultures. One person has said it creates a swarm of hangers-on. You see this when people win the lottery. If you win the lottery, all of a sudden you have a lot more friends than you ever realized you had. They come out of the woodwork. They're all there. Your wealth increases, they increase. Who use it up? Human nature is such that when supply goes up, demand goes up. If you have it, they will come. It cannot satisfy the outward demand. Fourthly, wealth causes discomfort and unrest. Verse 12. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. It's See, man before and after the fall was created to work. Adam was created to till the ground, to work after the fall by the sweat of his brow. But by that work, to then, at the end of a long, hard day's work, to enjoy sweet rest and slumber. But paradoxically, the rich man who doesn't need to work, the rich man who gathers up all sorts of wealth so that his bank and his belly are full, he's seeking pleasure, he's seeking enjoyment, but what does he find? The result is displeasure and discomfort. He can't even sleep at night, perhaps because of the anxiety of worrying about his wealth, or just the full belly. Think about Thanksgiving, if you eat too much turkey at Thanksgiving, and then you can't sleep, you're a little uncomfortable. Or children, I hope you didn't eat too much candy at Halloween. Maybe you can start to feel sick to your stomach when you do that. Well, this is the tendency of worldly wealth and the things that we fill ourselves with in this life, that they cause discomfort and rest. That's number four. Number five, worldly wealth may vanish in an instant. It may vanish in an instant. In verses 13 through 17, Solomon tells a sad story of an industrious man who stored up wealth and then suddenly loses it all. And his family is left destitute. It's this grievous evil that he sees under the sun. Riches are kept and stored up, and then they're lost in a bad venture. Now, the words here for bad venture, it may refer to a foolish decision he made, but not necessarily. It could be an unfortunate twist of fate or providence, where something happens. Like, you think of the stock market crash of Black Tuesday in 1929, when in one day, thousands of people's life savings are just gone. There's nothing left for them or their families. There's not a dollar left to this man's name. So that verse 15, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for all his toil that he may carry away with his hands. He's got nothing. It vanished in an instant. And so the rest of his days are characterized by physical and mental anguish. Verse 17, darkness, vexation, sickness, anger. That's why Paul refers in 1 Timothy 6 to the uncertainty of riches. They're uncertain. They can vanish. You do not know what tomorrow may bring. Jesus tells that parable of the rich fool, who said to himself, "Self, I'll build more silos and barns and store up all these riches." And Jesus says, "You fool, tonight your soul is required of you. The riches may vanish, or you may vanish in an instant." Number six, wealth is disappointing because it comes with no guarantee of enjoyment. Perhaps you've bought a used car or a used lawnmower or an electronic device of some sort, and you've gotten home and you're really excited to use it, and then it doesn't work. It doesn't work. You've gone to all this trouble, but you're unable to enjoy it. Well, sometimes God allows people to gain all sorts of wealth and possessions, and he doesn't allow them to enjoy them. This is what Solomon speaks of in the first six verses of chapter 6. It speaks of another evil under the sun, lying heavily on mankind. God gives a man wealth and possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. Now, as it goes on, this it becomes apparent that this power to enjoy, it can be either situational or psychological. It could be outward or inward. The first couple of verses, it seems that he's speaking of the same sort of crisis event that he's just talked about, like that stock market crash, where he enables people to gather possessions, but then in an instant they're gone, and so they can't enjoy them. But then in verses 3 through 6, he describes a man who accumulates wealth, and he actually keeps it. He actually keeps it, and he has everything that he wants, but he has no inward joy. at verse 3, he says, if a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Now, in the ancient world, what are the two greatest possessions a man could have? Lots of children and long life. Many descendants, many years. This man's got both of them. That these two things would give you a sense of permanence, a sense of meaning and purpose in this life. Established. I've got a big clan. I've got a long life. This guy's got both of these things. This man has both, but his soul is not satisfied. God has withheld the inward grace of contentment. He's restless. He's discontent with what he has. And so Solomon comes to a striking conclusion about this man. He says it would be better if he were never even born. He says the stillborn child is better off than he. It comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. In other words, it has no reputation. It has nothing. It's left nothing behind. It has no family, progeny. It has no riches. And yet, it's better off than this man. Why? Why? Well, look at the end of verse 5. It finds rest rather than he. You see, the stillborn child did not go through a whole lifelong, many years of toiling and struggling and working to build all of this up and yet no enjoyment in it, no satisfaction in it. So Solomon sees the vanity of this. In the end, they all go to the same place. What's that same place? It's the grave. It's Sheol. Remember, he's thinking in terms of this life only. He doesn't have a clear view of the afterlife at this point. Speaking of life under the sun, they all go to the same place. And so far from bringing lasting joy and satisfaction, worldly wealth leaves you worse off than if you had never been born, if you are unable to enjoy it. And then finally, seventh, wealth cannot remove your creaturely limitations. Your creaturely limitations. Verses 7 through 12 are basically a summary of what came before and then a transition into what's coming after. Solomon first reiterates the unsatisfying nature of worldly wealth in verses 7 through 9. And then in verses 10 through 12, he describes the limitations of God's creatures. Verse 10, he says, whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Who is that one stronger than man? It's God. Remember, God has already, or Solomon has already referred to God earlier in Ecclesiastes as the one who ordains all things, and you cannot make straight what he has made crooked. You cannot count what is not there. God sovereignly ordains all things. He decrees your life, and yet so as that man cannot discern God's purpose in all of it from beginning to end. He cannot see the other side of the tapestry or the whole picture. And so there is this limitation. And no amount of wealth or wisdom or words can enable us to break out of that creaturely limitation and see God's ultimate purpose for our lives. As one has put it, the world itself is made to say to us, in the only language that we will mostly listen to, this is no place to rest. There must be something more. Well, in light of these seven disappointments of wealth, you might think that worldly wealth is inherently evil. But Solomon will not let us go there. Because right in the middle of this passage, he describes the enjoyment of wealth, the proper enjoyment of wealth. And that brings us to our second main heading, which is much shorter than the first. Right in the center, in verses 18 through 20 of chapter 5, Solomon puts forth a positive statement about enjoying wealth. It's a major chord in the middle of this this minor key, minor passage. He says in verse 18, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment and all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." The words there, "it is good and fitting," that's the same word used in chapter 3 when it says that God makes all things beautiful in their time. That God makes all things appropriate in their time. That it is appropriate, it is fitting, it is good for you to enjoy the toil and the produce of that toil and the possessions and the wealth that God gives you in this life. And that in fact, that is a divine gift. It is something that God does and something that God gives to mankind. He enables us to enjoy that. So if you have joy in your labor, if you have a sense of delight in the everyday routine, that is a gift from God. It is a supernatural gift from his hand, and you should thank him for that. And you should rejoice that you have been given that satisfaction. And if you're not experiencing that joy in your labor, well, this is something appropriate and fitting for you to pray for. Say, "Lord, give me joy, give me delight in my labor. Help me to delight in the good things that you've given me, in my work and in my family and in the possessions I have, and help me to use them well." This is the gift of God, as he says clearly in this passage. And yet, nevertheless, it's clear that there's around this positive statement, the edges are still negative. That this advantage and this enjoyment of wealth ultimately does not solve the problem of vanity. Did you notice the language he used there? "It is good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." You see, it's temporary. It's temporary. The few days of his life. And not only that, but this enjoyment is selective. When he goes on and he says, "Everyone to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God." In other words, there are some people to whom God gives enjoyment, and there are some people to whom he doesn't. And so this enjoyment, this gift of enjoyment, it's not a universal gift. Some people have it, some people don't. But more than that, verse 20, this enjoyment is actually a diversion. It's a diversion. Look at verse 20. "He will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." God keeps him occupied. The New King James puts it this way. It says, "He will not dwell unduly on the days of his life." In other words, God is keeping this man with enjoyment. By giving this gift of enjoyment to certain people, he is keeping them from thinking too much, from thinking too hard about the real underlying purpose and the real bigger picture, which they can't figure out. He's keeping them preoccupied with these the simple pleasures of this life. As one has said, pleasure is an anodyne to the pain of consciousness. Pleasure is an anodyne to the pain of consciousness. In fact, in light of this statement, some have suggested that it is precisely this gift of enjoyment that Solomon lacked and longed for. That he, the king of Jerusalem, king of Israel, who had all the wealth and wisdom in the world, lacked the ability to enjoy it. He lacked the ability to enjoy it. He was, in effect, a prisoner of his own mind. And he looked through all this wealth and all this wisdom, and he was searching for that deeper, ultimate, lasting significance, and he just couldn't find it. And so Solomon is reminding us that while the enjoyment of wealth is a God-given gift, the disappointment of wealth leaves us looking for something more. So what do we do with this pecuniary pessimism? Well, first of all, we do the obvious, and we recognize the deceitfulness of riches, that they promise satisfaction. They really do. It's all over the TV. It's all over the billboards. They promise satisfaction. It's in your own heart. You often believe the lie that more money or more possessions and more this or that will satisfy, but they don't deliver. Instead of providing satisfaction to the soul, they have the potential to ensnare the soul. Christ said how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Recognize the deceitfulness of riches. But secondly, remember the goodness of God's gifts. That although wealth is ultimately disappointing, it's not inherently evil. You know this. That it's not money that is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. That money itself is a good gift from God that can be used to glorify God, to bless others, to advance the kingdom. You think of the sermon this morning, giving to those in need, providing for the poor and needy, meeting the needs of those around us, particularly in the church. Delight in God's good gifts. Be wise with the money God has given you. Christ says, if you're not, he who does not know how to possess and use wisely the riches of this world, how will he be given true riches, that is, spiritual riches? So remember the goodness of God's gifts. But then thirdly, rejoice in the greater riches of the gospel. The greater riches of the gospel. It's interesting to trace the financial terminology throughout the scriptures and how the gospel is actually spoken of in terms of money and riches. In Isaiah, as Isaiah prophesies of the messianic kingdom to come, in Isaiah 55, he says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." It's pointing forward to the Son of David, Christ, to come, and the riches of his kingdom. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul summarizes the gospel by saying, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though he was rich, became poor, in order that we who are poor might become rich." The writer Peter describes the riches that cannot disappoint. In 1 Peter chapter 1, as he describes that inheritance that we have in Christ, he says, "You have been born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in heaven for you." There are these riches reserved in heaven for those who are in Christ Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews describes the sacrifice, the life of self-sacrifice that should result from recognizing that you have an unassailable inheritance, protected, guarded, reserved for you. The writer to Hebrews says about the early Christians, he says, "You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." And so, Christ exhorts us, as we read earlier in Luke chapter 12, to store up treasures in heaven. He says, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old." Money bags in heaven. "With a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's an interesting text. Most people turn it around. And both sides are true. Where your heart is, there you'll put your treasure. But the other way is the way that Christ is actually saying. He's saying, actually, where you put your treasure is, your heart will follow. And so act. Act on this promise. Act on this command. And use worldly wealth for eternal purposes. Will you live for this life and the riches of this life and the disappointing dollar? Or will you live for the next and trust in the enduring promises of God? May God enable each one of us to give up what we ultimately cannot keep in order to gain what we can never lose. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder this evening to live in light of eternity, of the disappointment of worldly wealth, and of the guarantee of that eternal inheritance that awaits those who trust in Christ, who follow him faithfully, who are willing to give up all things for his sake, and who use their worldly wealth in his service and in order to bless others. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have these right priorities. We pray that you would orient our minds and hearts with regard to wealth properly. We pray that we would enjoy the good things that you have given to us, but that we might recognize that ultimately, as we brought nothing into the world, so we can bring nothing out of it, and that we might use all that we have to your glory and honor, and to the exaltation of the name of our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.